Some of you may know a little bit about the U.S. history and that the people who landed in the area, which is called the Massachusetts Bay Colony, they wanted to set up a Christian society. Winthrop, in fact, when they left from England, he preached a sermon on the ship in which he said that they were going to form a community that would be a shining light on a hill. And they sailed off and then formed Massachusetts Bay Colony. One of the things they did was they put in place a set of statute laws that were explicitly based upon the Bible. And now if you were to go to Massachusetts, it is one of the most pagan of the states in the United States. It has one of the lowest relative ratios of people who attend church. And many of the churches there are Unitarian. They used to be Congregational, but they're Unitarian. And so it's a sad commentary on the shining light on a hill. Think of another instance in Princeton University. Princeton University was founded to be a Christian institution. Its third president was Jonathan, can't think of his last name all of a sudden, you know who it is. Sorry? Jonathan Edwards, thank you. I don't know why I lost his name there. Right, Jonathan Edwards was its third president. Sadly, Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, he only was in office at Princeton for a very short period of time because he took the tuberculosis vaccine and died of the vaccine. So that was what happened to Jonathan Edwards. But if you were to go to Princeton University today, is basically a pagan university. Even its seminary is pagan. That's one of the reasons why Westminster was formed. They broke away from Princeton. And then there's an institute at Princeton, which is called the Center for Human Values, and a man named Peter Singer heads it up. And if you've read anything about Peter Singer, he's a wicked man. His views are wicked. He is defending infanticide, for example. Or one other example, up the street here is a Y. They call it the Y today. What did it used to be called way back? The YMCA. The Young Men's Christian Association, back when it was founded in 1844. It has no Christian principles today. If you read its mission statement on its website, it says its mission is for personal growth, community involvement, and leadership. So these three institutions, a civil institution, the state of Massachusetts, the university and another institution, the YMCA, all founded on Christian principles, and where are they today? Far away from them. Why is this? Let me use an illustration. Last summer, we rented a cottage up on Lake Simcoe, and one of the days there, we had a very heavy storm. Do you remember, Ryan and Tim? In the fact, that day, it was a Wednesday, we'd also rented a boat down at the marina, and I had to return the boat because the storm was coming up, and it was like this. Just Aletha and Sylvain were with me, and Sylvain's sitting right at the front, loving the ride, and Aletha's as pale as anything. But I took the boat back, Timothy drove down and picked me up. But when we got back late in the afternoon, we discovered that a sea-doo had washed up on the beach. And so Ryan and I went, and we pulled the sea-doo up on the beach because it was banging against some rocks at the edge of the beach. We hauled the thing up. This was a big sea-doo. I looked up on the website just to see, and it's at least a $20,000 machine. And I went into the cottage, and I phoned the Innisfil police and told them about it. There was a serial number on it. Their immediate concern was that somebody might have fallen into the water and drowned in the storm. But there was a life jacket hanging over the handles, and it looked to me like somebody had deliberately placed it there and then tied the boat up, or the Sea-Doo up, and it had broken away. About 8:30 that evening, a police officer showed up the door of the cottage and told us that they'd found the owners of the Sea-Doo and they'd come and picked it up. The Sea-Doo had, in that storm, had drifted 20 kilometers across Lake Simcoe. That's a pretty significant drift in a few hours, because we'd found it middle of the afternoon, so in a couple of hours. So it had drifted, it hadn't been tied down properly, and it had drifted from its moorings. And so this is exactly the same situation in Massachusetts, at Princeton, and at YMCA. They all drifted from their moorings, from their original tied-off foundation. They weren't properly tied down. And every human institution goes through the same thing if it's not constantly reformed and being reforming. It's going to go through the same cycle and drift away. Even in the church, the same problem occurs. You will see denominations and congregations that drift from their moorings, from their theological foundations. In Corinth, Paul had to write to a church, and Alan likes to say, what is it, a pastor's nightmare? Is that the words he uses? Corinth, very quickly, Paul's writing probably 22 years after the resurrection. Corinth is a mess. In Galatia, he had to write to them, and they were a mess. The revelation we read, Jesus, through John, writes to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and they're in a mess. All but two of them are in a mess. Churches within a generation had gone off base. The various cults and false practices had been introduced. There were Simonians, there were Nicolaitans, there were incipient Gnosticism, Ebionites, Judaizers. Paul had to deal with those in Galatians. All of this introduced in less than 30 years into the church that was founded by the apostles. They drifted quickly from their moorings. And so when we look at Jude, he is writing to a congregation or to a body of believers that has also drifted from its moorings. We don't know what it is, but notice what he says in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In the church. He says certain people. He doesn't give them any credit by naming them. There are various points where the names of these people, John, for example, in one of his letters refers to Diotrephes and says that he's bad, but there are various instances where people are named, but Jude doesn't give them any credit. He doesn't name them. He just says certain people, he's being kind of diplomatic here, have crept in. And what does Jude say that these people are doing? Well, notice what the verse opens with a four. So he's connecting it up, and he's telling us why he wrote this letter. We'd have to look back at verses 2 and 3. There's issues going on in the church. Problems have arisen very quickly, and he is connecting it up, and he's appealing to them to contend for the faith. If you go back to verse 3, contend for the faith, because these people have crept in unaware, certain people. Same danger. We can face the same danger, either as a congregation or as a denomination. We've got to be on our guard. Now, how did they drift from their moorings? Well, Jude tells us here, certain people have crept in. They have crept in. The Greek word that underlies this is actually entered by the side, is what it means. Enter by the side. Come in stealthily. Jesus uses this example when he talks about robbers who come in through the sidewalls and don't go in through the main door into the sheepfold. It's the same idea. These people have crept in through a side door. Now, don't necessarily think that these are strangers who've come into the congregation or traveling teachers, and there were those. But these people were probably known to the assembly. They were certain people within the assembly that Jude decides not to name. And they were known to the people. They know who these people were. But so problems, false teaching, false practices, like the practices we read about of Jezebel or the Nicolaitans, they can come in through the side, either through people in the congregation or people out with the congregation. And their their entrance is not particularly a secret, because Jude says that they knew who these people were, but they hide their true character. They hide their true motives. Like Satan, they are deceivers and they are deceptive. Paul and Peter and John, all of them, talk about this, but Paul and Peter in particular talk about false brothers in the congregation who bring in heresies. For instance, Paul in Galatians 2:4 and 2 Timothy 2 and then Peter in 2 Peter 2 again. They refer to these false brothers who bring in false teaching. And how do they deceive the church? Well, I'm not going to cover this in great detail, but I'll give you a number of ways that they deceive the church. One is because people have itching ears. Paul refers to that in 2 Timothy 4:3. They're always looking for something different. Itching ears is the expression. Another thing that Paul says is that people have an infatuation with the new. He accuses the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 of always looking for something new, and he calls them seed pickers. They go around looking for anything new. And so I'm sad to say that this is the same thing in the church. Fads go through the church the same way that fads go through society. If you look at fads over the generations, hopefully we're all too old to remember the hula hoop fad, but that went through culture. Then there were, at some point there was Rubik's Cube. Some of you were born after the mania of Rubik's Cube. I think it was when I was in University of British Columbia that Rubik's Cube was big, because I think I bought the book on how to solve it. Then there's been pet rocks. Some of you older folks will remember the fad for pet rocks. People were buying rocks. And then there was pogs. They're like bottle caps. And then the latest one is fidget spinners. Fads that go through. And you ask any teacher, fidget spinners are a problem, right, Andrea? In classrooms right now? They'll probably be died out by the end of this summer. They were big last summer, or last year. So there's fads that sweep through in the church. Another reason that we see these creeping perversions coming into the church is that the world is so enticing. It always looks so good. And then John refers to this in 1 John 2:16. The multiplication of teachers who like to have control. Or another is that people who want to seek attention and have an audience. Then there's older people who don't want to be considered old fuddy-duddies, and they're willing to introduce something new into a congregation. Then there are people who have speculative minds, and they want to look into things that even angels won't dare to look into. Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 3 to 4. Another reason that these creep in is it's hard to stay alert. It's hard to stay focused for a lifetime on the faith. We get tired. Jesus refers to this in Matthew 20 at 26 at verse 40 and Paul in Ephesians 6:18. Another reason why these things creep in is that people are naive and often not very well educated in the church, in the fundamentals. And you know the expression that about good intentions, the road to hell is paved on good intentions. And these people may have good intentions, but often they're very naive and they're not well educated. And the final reason I'd like to give you why these problems creep into the church is because the mind is deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9, Paul in Romans 1:18. And so Jude is stating that these people are bringing into the church, creeping in and bringing in false practices and false doctrines. And he's condemning them as ungodly perverts, plain and simply perversions. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. We'll look at these three things in a minute in detail that he indicates is the problem here. But first, I want you to notice something. He uses an interesting word here, designated. That's how the ESV has translated it, designated. There was a movie a while ago with Tom Cruise called The Minority Report. And it's about three savants that are kept in this liquid bath, and their three minds converge, and then they predict the future. And they can foresee murders before they will occur. And so the three basically vote, and two could outweigh one, but the three see this murder before it occurs. And so the police are now in a preventative mode rather than in a discovery mode. And they actually rush to the scene of the crime before it is going to occur. They arrest the person prior to them actually committing the crime. And so this movie is interesting because it deals with issues such as predestination, fate, destiny, free will, the rights of individuals. It really is thought-provoking if you approach it from that standpoint. Well, Jude does something interesting here. He indicates that these creeping perverts are designated for condemnation in advance. In advance. The Greek word that's used here and is translated designated is actually written before. If we were to translate it, written before. So it's before the events occur, their condemnation has been written. Well, how can that be? How can their condemnation be written? Well, certainly one way it can be written is that it's written in God's providence, in his eternal decrees. It is written in predestination. But that's not so much what the focus is here, I don't think, of what Jude is dealing with. I think what he's focusing on here, it's not the certainty that if God has decreed it, it's going to happen. Rather, he's focusing on what is written in the Old Testament, and he's using that as the model for a programmatic way of dealing with perversions in the church. Pre-written in the Old Testament is their condemnation. And it's written in basically two ways. One is in principles, and the other is in punishments. So if you look at the principles, for example, idolatry is forbidden. Astrology, witchcraft, fortune telling are all forbidden. And the false religions around the time of the New Testament's formation were very steeped in those kinds of mystical things. The Old Testament forbids false prophecy. And I won't give you the scriptural references to all of these, but this is one of the ways in which those who are certain people who are creeping in are pre-condemned. Their condemnation is pre-written. The other is through punishments. We see example after example in Scripture of the punishment of evil. It starts with Adam and Eve in the garden when they ate the forbidden fruit. The pre-flood people, Genesis 6:5, they were, there was nothing except evil all the time, we're told. And the flood came on them. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. The golden calf incident about which we read, the Levites went through and killed some, and then God went through and killed the rest who were participating in idolatry with a plague. Achan is rebellion. Israel and Judah go through wave after wave of rebellion, and they're punished for it until they're taken into captivity. The northern kingdom in 721 is taken into captivity and dispersed among the nations, never to be heard of again. The southern kingdom in 586 is taken into captivity in Babylon, and 70 years later is restored. Example after example after example. And Jesus says the same thing to the seven churches that we read about. He says, I will come and I will punish you if you do not repent and reform. There's a very clear lesson here. False teachers and all who follow them cannot plead ignorance. If they are deceived, they are without excuse, Paul says in Romans 1:20. The principles of Scripture are clear. The punishments of Scripture are clear. And Jude is concerned here that this false doctrine, false practices are already creeping into the church, and he warns his readers not to associate with these people, not to follow them. He condemns these teachers. They have already been condemned by the principles and punishments that are given in Scripture. And what are the errors that he deals with? The errors in this verse are they pervert the grace of God into sensuality, they deny our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are ungodly. Sorry, I missed that first. They're ungodly. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus. So the first charge is ungodliness. It's good when we know how to read the original languages, because in this instance, the Greek is very helpful here. When we think of ungodly, we often think of something like an atheist, for example. But the Greek word that underlied this is not atheism. That's actually a Greek word, atheism. It's not atheism. That's not the word. The word that is under here is actually more irreverent or irreverent. That's why the ESV is translated as ungodly. They could have translated it as irreverent. In classical Greek usage, this particular word is used when, say, for instance, in the Greek plays that would have been put on in Athens, when an individual was angry at a god, that's the Greek word that's used here. It's irreverent or irreverent. Is what is the word that's here. And Jude is not dealing so much with the intellectual problem, that is atheism. He's dealing with irreverence, ungodly practices is what he's dealing with here. There is always this cycle that goes on. Bad theology leads to bad practice, and bad practice leads to bad theology. And it circles around. These people were living ungodly lives. They were living as if God hadn't introduced any law, that God had not promised to punish disobedience. They were professing to be Christians, but living as if it made no difference before the world. Like, give you an example, and it's one that maybe we harp on a little too much and people get tired of it, but it has to deal with the Lord's Day and people going shopping and going to restaurants. They love their smorgasbords, their sports, and their shopping. There's a website called pastors.com. You can go and visit it, pastors.com, and it gives you ideas for hosting football Sunday on Super Bowl Sunday. It gives you ideas for how to do this. Well, we would not put on a Super Bowl Sunday in this church. I could multiply examples. I won't multiply examples. But the church is filled with examples of people who basically they don't adhere. We don't have 10 commandments in the church anymore. At best, we have 9 commandments. We may not even have 9 commandments the way many Christians in the church today live. So the second charge that he gives them, first, they're ungodly. They're living lives that, from all intents and purposes, are no different than the world. And based upon his illustrations here, some of it's related to sexual sins. But the second charge is they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. The grace of our God. Well, just let's refresh our memory. What is grace? It's undeserved kindness. Something that we don't deserve, and it's being God's being kind toward us. Something from God to man, and man does not deserve it. And how is it displayed? How is the grace of God displayed? One way is in salvation. Adam deserved nothing but eternal damnation, and God was kind to him. He was gracious to Adam. He clothed him in garments, and he gave him a place to worship at the gate of the garden, and so on. And we know from, we'll see as we continue our studies in Genesis, when we get into chapter 4, that Adam was repentant. And so God is gracious. So there's salvation. Another way that God shows his grace is through Scripture. He's given us an answer to man's problem of sin. Another way he's gracious is through sermons. I'm sure that many of you at times wonder why God instituted preaching as one of his primary mechanisms of communicating in the church. Sermons are a means of grace. The sacraments. I know many denominations in modern evangelicalism don't like the term sacraments associated with the Lord's Supper and baptism, but we hold to a sacramental theology for those two sacraments. It's another thing that, and that's a great means of grace. We believe that the sacraments are a means of grace. And then there is safety. God protects his people. These are all examples of kindness that God is showing towards us. They're offered by Christ, and they are appropriated through faith. In contrast to this grace that God has shown with the condemnation which we deserve. Now, how are these people misusing this grace? Instead of using grace as an incentive to holiness, they're employing it as a get-out-of-jail-free card. They're saying, well, God will forgive my sin, therefore I can do whatever I want. It's called antinomianism, lawlessness. It's, I can just live any way I want because God has forgiven me. That's what they were doing. And we need to notice that in Jude, the context, as I've already mentioned, is sexual sins. Look at verses 7 and 8, for example. And he uses the word sensuality here. And this word used elsewhere in the New Testament, I think I looked it up this morning about 8 times or something like that. And I believe in every instance, it's dealing with lacking of moral restraint in a sexually aberrant context. Romans 13, 2 Corinthians 12, and so on. These people were rationalizing God's mercy. Sin is easy to forgive, they were saying. We don't need to really concern ourselves with sin. We don't ever have to worry, they would say, that we have to, that our immoral actions would hurt God. They had obviously hadn't read, but Paul says about don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, they were actually claiming that when they sinned because God would forgive them, they were glorifying God through their sin because they were expanding on his grace. This is what they were doing. There are terms that are used in modern evangelicalism that apply quite well to this. One term is what's called cheap grace. Another is easy believism, that you really don't have to change your practices. I'm not saying that's preached by evangelicals. I'm just saying it's a term that applies in this context. There's no conviction of sin, no real repentance, no striving after holiness, no putting to death sin, no living sober, righteous lives in this world. I'm sure that many of you have heard of a number of professing Christians in Christian contemporary music who feel that divorce is no big deal. They have divorces and they get remarried. They're not setting a particularly good example for their audiences. Divorce rates among evangelicals are actually no different than the rest of the world in North America. There's no difference in the percentage of divorce. Well, they say, well, God will forgive me. God wants me to be happy. A congregation that would permit somebody to go through a divorce, other than for the reason that Jesus gives, which is for sexual immorality, adultery on the party that's being divorced, not the divorcee, is not being biblical. And I just want to show you how serious this is by reading to you from what Paul has to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, and there's that term, the sensuality term being applied here, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But they had converted, they had changed, they had repented, which indicates that it wasn't right what they were doing. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And in Galatians, another church with problems, he wrote to Corinthians, that first one, and here to Galatians. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's that simple. Continuing to sin and having a cheap grace, or as Jude says here, perverting the grace of our God, is disastrous, is what he's saying. And his third charge is that they have denied the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. They deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the importance of what Jesus has done. You'll notice that Jude uses two titles here, Master and Lord. The first title, Master, comes from the Greek word despotes, from which we get the word despot. We are familiar with that word in English. And generally in the New Testament, when that word is used, it applies to God the Father. When Master is used, or the word despotes is used, it applies to God the Father in Luke 2:29 and so on. But it's interesting here that the structure of the Greek, we don't have it in the English. The article isn't here. It says in the Greek, it says the Master and Lord, the only Master and Lord of us. We have our only Master and Lord. The article the is dropped in the English translations. The only Master and Lord of us. When you put the word the article, in front of the two nouns, the two are to be kept together. Because in Greek, if you want to separate them, you'd say the Master and the Lord. But when you have one article in front of the two are to be kept together. And so the Master and Lord here is Jesus Christ. It's not saying the Father and the Lord Jesus. It's saying our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's what it is, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, this is incredible to think about what Jude is doing here. It's mind-blowing. Remember, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He grew up with Jesus. And he initially didn't accept him as the Messiah. You read that in Mark 3:21 and John 7:5. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And what's he doing here? A few years later, he's not only declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's declaring him to be God. He's taking the term that's normally used for the Father, and he's applying it to Jesus. Mind-blowing that somebody who grew up as my brother is God. That's what he's doing right here. And so to confess that Jesus is the only Lord and Master, or only Master and Lord, is to declare that the Roman emperors are unworthy of worship, even though they thought they were descended from Apollo. It's to declare that any pagan deity is an idol. How do we deny the Lord Jesus as Lord? Through our immoral behavior. It's a denial. Instead of obeying his commands as King of Kings, what does Paul say? They profess to know God, but they deny him, notice the word deny, by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So one of the ways that we deny the Master and Lord Jesus is through our works, disobedience. Another way is by teaching that there are alternate paths to God. Those churches that have fellowship breakfasts with Muslims or who have ecumenical services with Muslims and Jews and prayer meetings with them, they are denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There's no need for Christ if Muslims and Jews can make it to God. No need at all. Why bother? Why would we even bother trying to build a church if Muslims and Jews can make it to God? So we must ensure that we are firmly moored on the principles of the faith. Go back to verse 3. We must be on the faith once delivered. We can't be pulled away by the winds and by the waves of popular opinion, which people think are so true. Now, how can we be firmly moored and not blown away? Just in quickly passing, one of the things we must not assume that we are immune. The founders of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, Puritans, they, within three generations, Puritan New England was no longer Puritan. So don't assume that you're immune. We are not. Second thing is conversing with God. How do we carry on a conversation with God? Because that fixes us firmly. It moors us firmly. We talk to God in prayer. God talks primarily to us through the scriptures. So we need to be reading the Bible constantly. And we need to be praying constantly. Third way that we can ensure that we are properly moored is to attend and pay attention to solid preaching. And you know that the preaching that has been offered in this pulpit since the day it was founded some 80 years ago has always been biblical. Praise God. Avoid websites and publications that sing a single song. For instance, there are websites that are dedicated to end times, eschatology. You've got to stay away from those because all they do is they tie you in knots. There are ones that deal with anti-this and anti-that, like anti-new translations and focus on the King James, for example, or on conspiracy theories. Stay away from this stuff. It just ties you in knots. Avoid the fads in theology, the fads in missions, the fads of church growth. Don't fall for the charms of charismatic preachers, and focus the efforts of the church on conversion, not turning it into a social club. That's what we need to do to stay firmly moored. And Jude is warning us. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for this book of Jude, which is so rarely dealt with. We pray that as we go through it, you would give us great wisdom in how to understand it and to apply it. We thank you for your word of truth. And we ask, oh God, that it would energize us and that we would live lives that would be pleasing to you. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.